Thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep Luke chapter 20 open. Help you to be able to see the verses as we dig into them. I'll pray for us as we get stuck in. Our Father, we pray for your help and your grace now as we come to your words. Help us, we ask, to hear Jesus, to understand him rightly, to be able to accept the things that he says. And we pray that in your kindness you might help us to hear him in a way that shapes our lives more and more to be like him, more and more to be shaped by all that he teaches us and shaped for the life that is to come. And we ask in his name. Amen. Who will you listen to when it comes to the resurrection? On the one hand, that might seem like a funny question because it may well seem like something that nobody is really talking about right now. It's not the sort of thing that turns up in current affairs magazines, if that's your interest. It's not a topic that turns up on the One Show. I'm not aware of ever seeing it on there. But on the other hand, we live in a society, in a world which, just like the Sadducees in this passage this afternoon, denies it. Maybe sometimes out loud, but certainly in the way that people just go about life. It's the assumption that's built into things like talk of living every moment as if it's your last. And popular mantras like living each day to the full. And it goes with books that have titles like 1001 Things You Must Do, or Places You Must See, or Restaurants You Must Eat In, or CDs You Must Hear Before You Die. But people aren't expecting anything after this life. Or at least if they are, they're not really expecting anything better than this life. And the risk is that as part of our society and part of our culture, we might begin to breathe this sort of thing in. Now, I know somebody who takes on accents without realising it. They're from the south of England, and so they're pretty well spoken. But they go up north and visit some relatives, and within 2 days, they're speaking like they lived there all their life. And we can do the same with ideas floating around without realising it. And we can end up accepting common ideas as authoritative, as true. And maybe we begin to listen a little less well to Jesus. And so we stop thinking clearly about the life to come, and this life, in fact. Well, today's passage reminds us of Jesus' authority when it comes to speaking about God and his work, and particularly about the life to come. It reminds us why we should listen to him, and it just reshapes the way that we think about the resurrection. And so the first big thing we find in these verses is simply this, that Jesus has authority to tell us about God and his work. Now, if you've been following through the last few weeks, chapter 20 in Luke is—it's a little bit like watching a Roadrunner cartoon. Anybody seen Roadrunner? Yes, enough of you have seen it. It's the bird that goes neep neep, and there's Wile E. Coyote, the coyote who's determined to catch him through all sorts of dastardly schemes. And every time, however elaborate the scheme, Wile E. Coyote ends up being the one who gets squashed by the anvil or blown up by the Acme dynamite. And the religious leaders, they've had in this chapter so far, they've had two goes at trying to catch Jesus out. And it's all very serious. You go back to verses 19 and 20, and it says that they are trying to find a way to bump him off. But so far, each time, they've ended up thoroughly humiliated. And now the Sadducees have a go. They were the aristocrats of Jewish society, and they particularly were all about the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And in particular, the key thing Luke gives us, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so that's where they take their shot at Jesus. They come up with this unlikely story about this woman and seven brothers. Now, the background to it comes in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You don't need to turn there now, but do have a look later on. And the what God says in that bit of the law was that where a woman was widowed, her husband's brother then would marry her and carry on the dead brother's family name. And in that society, the idea was that it would prevent the family from losing the inheritance and prevent the brother's name from being blotted out of Israel's family lines. And certainly in that society, it would have provided protection for and security for the poor woman who'd been widowed. And so the story goes, there are these seven brothers and they each die, and so in turn they each marry this woman. And there are no children from any of the marriages, and the whole sorry story ends up when the woman dies. And verse 33, the Sadducees ask, so, when the resurrection comes, given that God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman, who's going to be her husband? Whose wife will she be? Now, this isn't a real question. You need to imagine it asked with a sort of raised eyebrows and a smile and perhaps a little snigger hidden behind the hand. It's not like it had happened the other week and these Sadducees are just, they're dealing with the bereaved family and their anguished questions. It's designed to make belief in the resurrection sound completely ridiculous. It's a Sadducee version of the sort of question like, could God create a stone that's too heavy for him to lift? They're trying to catch Jesus out. They're trying to make him look silly. They're trying to show him who's boss. You see, they want to claim authority over God's people for themselves. They want to be the ones who are followed and who are listened to. Now we'll get to the substance of Jesus' reply in a few minutes. But notice when he gets to it, he doesn't sidestep and he doesn't sort of get himself out of a sticky situation. He gives them the Wile E. Coyote experience. The whole thing blows up in their face. He exposes them. They don't know as much as they thought they did. They're not fit to rule over God's people. They do not have the authority that they would like to claim. The end of it comes in verse 40. They no longer dared to ask him any more questions about this. No. They no longer dare to ask him any question. It's Jesus who has the authority to tell us about God and about his work. These pretenders have nothing on him, and quite frankly, nor does anybody else who would like to claim that sort of authority. Now, we live in a different situation. We don't have Pharisees and scribes and priests and Sadducees. But we do still have people who would like to claim authority to tell us how things are and what we should do. And especially when it comes to this life and the life hereafter, if indeed there is one. We have public opinion and the penalty for not fitting in. We have what we see on the TV and the internet. We have, actually, ourselves, in our society, we like to think that we are the final frontier when it comes to deciding about our lives. When I was at university, I was involved in doing some questionnaires in my halls of residence about the big questions of life. And I got chatting with a girl who said in the course of her questionnaire that she believed in reincarnation. And she was happy to do the questionnaire and to talk a little bit. And then I started just to ask a couple of gentle questions about whether the idea of reincarnation actually really holds together. And at that point, she shut down and she said, I don't want to talk about it. You see, for her, she didn't really want to think about it. She just wanted to be able to decide, this is how it is for me. To have the authority to declare what is when it comes to life and death. And that can happen actually in Christian circles as well. There can be people who'd like to gain a following for themselves, who'd like to pronounce on the basis of their charisma or their forcefulness. But this exchange just reminds us that it is Jesus who gets to tell us what's what. And he will always, always come off best when push comes to shove. And so we need to be very, very careful to listen to him. It's why, for instance, it's why we preach the Bible like this here week after week, and why generally we go through books section after section, and why we certainly work hard to teach in the context of what the rest of Scripture teaches. And quite frankly, why you should want to know the reason why if we stop. Because we're not declaring things on our own authority, whether here on a Sunday or in small groups. We're passing on what Jesus says. Only Jesus has the authority to tell us about God and his work. Only Jesus has the authority to tell us how things are and how they will be, and what those things mean for our lives. Well, there are three problems with the Sadducees and their questions, and Jesus exposes them, and he tells us three crucial things about the resurrection as he does. And the first crucial thing is that the resurrection is not identical to this life. It's better. See, one key problem with the Sadducees' question is that they've assumed that if there is a resurrection, then actually it would be just like life is now. And so marriage would be just the same. And quite frankly, this woman and these seven brothers would all get to the resurrection. They'd all be standing around confused. But Jesus says, actually, there is a big shift between now and resurrection time. Verse 34 and 35, actually, he talks about those two times as two different ages, two different eras. In this age, he says, people marry and are given in marriage. But in the age to come, people won't marry. And that's because, verse 36, the resurrection brings a basic but radical change. People won't die anymore. And if people won't die, well, there's no need to produce children. There's no need to carry on family names. There's no need to sort of secure your inheritance in God's promised land, because there won't be any more dying. We don't become angels like sometimes popular sentiment says, but he says we become like angels in the sense that death is no longer a part of our reality. In the sense that we will enjoy sonship with God in a way that really we only get to taste now. No more need to almost fight against death by making life after life. No more need for the security and the protection of family. Because God will have already filled his promised land with his children, with his family, his sons. Luke says, that is not sexist, but his heirs, people who inherit. We will all be with our Father, Jesus says. And so suddenly this question becomes empty, becomes redundant. These Sadducees need to stop thinking, Jesus says, in such now-centered terms. Need to stop thinking that this life is basically it, and that resurrection would just be like now but longer. Which I think really is where Jesus' words potentially catch us. I once knew an elderly man who'd been widowed several years before, and both he and his late wife were believers. And whenever you talk to him about heaven, his big hope, or what he seemed to look forward to most of all, was being reunited with his wife again. Almost as if the expectation that they just resume their marriage. As if the joy of the resurrection was really sort of good stuff now, but just rather longer lasting. Now, on the one hand, that is completely understandable. And there maybe is some element of truth there. We may well enjoy reunions with people we've known in this life at the resurrection. And yet, Jesus' words here point us to a slightly different emphasis. To a life where the true joy is being with God. Being sons of God in the deepest sense. To a life that is infinitely better in every way because we are with him. And with him not just for a bit or for a really long time, but forever. And forever without the crushing weight of death overshadowing us the whole time. It's the sort of thing we saw in one of the Psalms back in one of our midweek meetings a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's what it's all about. And actually that goes for us not just when we lose people, but also in terms of our hopes and our expectations as well. You see, I wonder if for some of us, we'll look at what Jesus says here and it just won't sound very attractive. And we probably wouldn't say it out loud, but we might find ourselves thinking something along the lines of, no marriage. Well, that doesn't sound great. And no marriage means no sex, which sounds even worse, quite frankly. How exactly is the life to come better than now? Because we live in a society which idolizes relationships and sex. We produce romantic comedies by the bucket load, which all suggest that actually our deepest joy and satisfaction is tied up in that one great relationship. Sex is seen as crucial for our enjoyment and our fulfillment and, well, even being normal. You think about a sitcom like The Big Bang Theory. Who's the weird character? He's the one who, among many other things, has no interest in having sex. And we just need to be self-aware here. Aware of being caught up, just like the Sadducees were, in thinking in terms that are just too tied to life as we know it now. Anticipating and hoping for joys that are basically just souped up versions of this life. Potentially feeling rather unimpressed by what Jesus says. Jesus says that the future is different and it is greater. And it's not the only way that the resurrection age is different to this age, because it's also different in the sense that not everybody gets to be part of God's new age. A number of years ago, Katie and I went to a wedding, and after the service, we were getting ourselves ready to go to the reception, and we were talking to the bride's brother, and we must have said something along the lines of, made some sort of joke about what was going to be for dinner. And he said, "I'm really sorry. I don't think you were invited to that part." We hadn't bothered to check our invitation too carefully. We just assumed, and it was a slightly embarrassing conversation, but a lot less embarrassing than turning up and trying to sit down. And the Sadducees are wrong about the resurrection in that sense too. They just assume that these fictional characters, this woman and these seven brothers, would all be there. But Jesus says, "You're mistaken. The resurrection isn't like this life where, well, we're all just here. We won't all be there," he says. Verse 35, "Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." There are qualifying conditions. Actually, you don't just get there. You need to be ready and you need to be prepared. Now, we know from what Jesus has been saying in the few chapters before this that we don't make ourselves worthy. We don't buff up our lives. We don't get a spiritual shoe shine. We can't. It's about admitting our sin and going to God for mercy. It's about receiving from Jesus. It's about simply taking the welcome that he holds out to us and following him. But it is that. There are people who are worthy in that sense and people who aren't. We dare not assume for ourselves or for anyone else. I remember once going to the funeral of a person who certainly had no interest in Jesus in their life. And at the funeral, I overheard a lady talking to somebody and talking about how this person was in heaven now. The world around us assumes that if there is a resurrection life, pretty much everyone gets to go. But Jesus says no. We shouldn't just assume for ourselves. We need to be considered worthy, as Jesus says. We need to be attached to him. And we shouldn't just assume for other people either. It's so easy to do that. People, we work with lovely people, we're friends with lovely people, and we just fall into assuming. But in the message of Jesus, we have truly good news, and people need to hear it because resurrection life rides on it. Not everybody gets to be part of God's new age. And this really matters because we're not talking hypotheticals here, because the next thing that Jesus tells us about the resurrection is that it certainly will happen. Jesus gets to the key mistake the Sadducees make here now. They've been trying to catch him out on a resurrection that they deny. They don't believe that the Bible teaches it. Problem is, Jesus says, the very part of the Bible that you're most interested in and value the most, those first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, they're against you. Verse 37, he takes them to Exodus 3, verse 6, where God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. And Jesus reminds them of how God described himself in that encounter. The God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Which might not seem like much of an argument, quite frankly. But then he follows up in verse 38. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living. The idea is that God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, and then I was the God of Isaac, and then I was the God of Jacob. God speaks about them as a present reality. It's like me saying, I am the minister of Christ Church. The assumption is that that is true now. If by some terrible turn of events it wasn't true, or it was in the past and it's not true now, then I'd say I was the minister of Christ Church. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were gone at the point he's talking to Moses, and they were several hundred years before Moses, then God couldn't be their God at the point that he's talking to Moses. It's in the past. But God speaks about them as if they're alive in some sense, awaiting a final, full resurrection. He is their God. He is the God of the living. Now, that's certainly not going to prove the resurrection for everybody, and it's not that sort of argument. It's not designed to be the sort of book that you give to your friend looking into the Christian faith. But if you take the Bible seriously, like these Sadducees did, well, then you've got something to reckon with. Jesus underlines that the resurrection has been part of God's purposes all the way back. There is a resurrection. There is a reality beyond this one. There is a life beyond this one. Which is crucially important, actually, when we get to this point in Luke's gospel, because Jesus is really accelerating towards his death. He's already said that he's going to die, and actually he's already said that he's going to rise. Everything hinges on his resurrection. All his claims, all the salvation he offers us, all the new life that he holds out to us. And his resurrection assures us of ours, because ours depends on his. Remember the catechism question? It was, 30 minutes ago. What does our union with Christ bring? Among other things, resurrection life. We rise because he rose. Our God is the God of the living. And that makes a huge difference to life now. We were looking at another psalm just this past Wednesday evening, written by somebody who felt like God had forgotten him, that God had abandoned him. It was very blunt, a very raw psalm. And God put a sad song like that in his Bible, at least in part to let us know that sometimes that's how things will feel in this life, in this fallen world. It's how the psalmist felt, possibly how we might feel from time to time. Maybe just in ourselves. Maybe because people are giving you a hard time in one way or another. Maybe because you're ill and you just don't seem to be getting better. Maybe because things just seem to go wrong time after time. I remember once meeting up with a Christian man who'd really been going through it. He was suffering with long-term ME, and he'd been recently bereaved, and he was having a tough time still caring for an elderly family member. And he was holding on to Christ, but he often found himself wondering, where is God in all of this? Is God still with me? Now, there's more to say than this in that situation, but there is a bottom line assurance that God gives his people. And it is that he has not and will not forget us. Because there is a resurrection. He did not forget Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the promises that he made to them. They live. Christ was not finally forsaken. He was raised. And he will certainly raise everybody united to Christ. He knows your name. He will raise you from death. He will make everything right, and he will not forget you. And that is a tremendously freeing truth when it begins to sink down into our hearts. Because it doesn't just give us a warm assurance, although that should not be underrated. But actually it releases us to live for the age to come and not just this age. It's a sort of truth that frees us to serve Jesus however much it costs. And without the fear that we will have lost out in some way. Because we begin to realize that this age is not it. Because we begin to realize that this age is actually very short and very limited. We don't need to be held back or worried and weighed down by if-onlys, or if only I'd had more time to experience this or to do that or achieve this. There will be a great deal more time. Serving Christ and taking up your cross and following him will make no sense for people who are set on this age and this age only. But it makes all the sense in the world when we get hold of the fact that our God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Who will you listen to when it comes to the resurrection? Jesus has the authority to tell us about it. And he tells us, for the good of our souls and for the good of our lives now. And we must hear him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great and wonderful and solid hope of the resurrection, of your new age, We praise you that in Christ we actually see the beginning of it now. We thank you for its certainty. We thank you for its superiority. Burn the truth into our hearts, we ask. Drive us by it. Assure us by it. Help us, we ask, to hear the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.